When I was in high school, we had pep rallies, and you guys, having been through high school, might know what those are. They would, at about 2:45 in the afternoon on a week when we had a football game or some important sporting event, they would gather us all together in the gymnasium, and the cheerleaders would be up there and do their cheers, and they would try and get rid of, you know, get us hyped up for the big game. And I graduated in 1993, so 93 was my number. And they would, you know, say, freshman, what's your number? And of course, all of us, we'd have to stand up and go, 93, you know. Sophomores, what's your number? 92. And when it gets to the seniors, they're the loudest, 99, you know. And it was all silly. I hated it. I didn't participate. I'd just sit there like a bump on a log. You could say I had no school spirit. Even though I was part of the school, technically, and even though I was physically at the rally, I didn't have the pep. I didn't have the enthusiasm that was expected of those at the school. I didn't have the mindset that was needed, really, in order to make the rally effective. More than anything, those pep rallies were, to me anyway, a frustrating and embarrassing and worthless formality. I say this because a similar thing was happening at the church in a city in the first century by the name of Sardis. The people were there physically. They came to church every week. They went through the motions, had been for decades now, but the drive wasn't there. The dynamic of their early days was gone. No more enthusiasm in what they did or thought given to why they even did it. They just carried on. That's it. They carried on. Status quo. Strong personal obligation to keep doing what's right until they died. And in today's text, Jesus comes and says, guess what, folks? You already did. You already did. Every healthy church has a beginning. And if you trace a church back to its beginnings, you're going to find that it was born when people were ready and eager to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Any group of people who are at that point in their life collectively, a church will be born out of that. And that church will go on for a certain amount of time. Who knows? Maybe it will go on into perpetuity. But once the church begins to favor routine over risk, changes from a state of spiritual contrition and brokenness to one of self-confidence, as soon as that church refuses any longer to dare to take new steps of faith, and instead begin just carrying on as usual, then the Holy Spirit no longer finds a home there. He no longer feels that he has a place. And the reason is because he's no longer being followed. A script is instead. A church can transition from following the Spirit to following a script without even realizing it. Once that happens, everything changes for that ministry on a very fundamental level. At the very moment that routines and traditions and formalities occupy the position that the Holy Spirit was meant to fill in the church, it's dead. Even if the ministry itself is still somewhat reputable in the community, or even by its own people, if the trend keeps going where the Holy Spirit is being neglected, that church is going to die. This, no one is immune to that. There isn't a single church that is immune to such a thing. There's no vaccination for spiritlessness. Even if the church has enough social momentum and maybe enough financial resources to keep marching along for a while, it's already dead. Sardis was. And so Jesus comes to address them in that condition. He comes to address a dead church. I guess if anybody could bring something back from the dead, it would be Christ. It would be the Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, they're dead, and in a sense, they're not dead yet. Once again, Jesus introduces himself in a way that is unique to that particular fellowship. Something they needed to know about him, something that would indicate a thing or two about themselves. If they're paying attention to the Jesus that they've been presented with, there's hope. If they won't, well, there's not. And he introduces himself to this particular church as one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's interesting. The seven spirits of God. At this point, some people might be reading the Bible and going, wait, seven spirits of God. That's confusing. There is one Holy Spirit. I can find you the verse in Corinthians where it says there is one spirit. What's this seven spirits business? Well, just so that we're on the same page here, when Jesus talks about the seven spirits of God, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, who is, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, a sevenfold spirit. Single spirit, seven different elements. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the promised Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He's seven faceted, the Holy Spirit is. If you didn't catch it, let me give you a brief recap. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of godly fear. That's seven. Seven, by the way, is perfect, according to biblical symbolic understanding. And so these seven spirits, if you will, together encapsulate the personhood and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the very thing that this church lacks. Okay, so he comes to Sardis and says, I have what you don't, right here in my hand. The seven spirits, the manifold wisdom and understanding and knowledge and fear of God, that's what you lack. You lack the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because in my mind, they go, well, then how is it that they were still able to acquire and keep a reputation for being alive when they weren't? For having the Holy Spirit when they didn't. Here's how a church, whether it be them or us or anybody else, is able to have a good reputation as if we had the Holy Spirit, even though that church may not. Here's how. By doing everything the Bible says you'll do when you have the Holy Spirit, just without him. Doing everything, learning carefully what the Bible says a Holy Spirit Christian is supposed to look like, and then duplicating that on the strength of your own flesh. So if the Bible says that when we're Christians, we're going to be led to serve, well, then we're going to be sure to serve somewhere. We should probably do that. The Bible says we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it's indicated that we should be like really wanting to read our Bible, so we're going to force ourselves to read our Bible. The Bible says we're going to be inspired to pray, and so, well, we better pray too. Only we do all of those things without the Holy Spirit's involvement at all. That's what this church had learned to do. They had learned to numb themselves to the absence of the Holy Spirit by keeping busy at the church. And without the Holy Spirit, what do you got? Flesh. That's it. There's nothing but the flesh if there isn't the Spirit, and anyone can do that. Because we all have that. That is what we have in common. If not the Holy Spirit, we all have the strength of our own human ingenuity, our own human resources, and collectively, we can do church without the Holy Spirit. Sardis was. Anyone can. And let's not pretend that our flesh isn't capable of doing a remarkable amount of remarkable things for the Lord. All right? Would you agree with that? in the strength of our own flesh, we can do great things. All the while knowing what the Bible says, that the Holy Spirit alone gives life. Jesus says in John chapter 6, human effort accomplishes nothing, yet we're going to try anyway. Sardis was. And so Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. I can see that. And it's interesting to me, there's no mention of faith, as Jesus commended other churches for, no mention of love, which Jesus commended other churches for, no mention of patience or long-suffering, no mention of self-control or any indication that there was self-control. And here's why. Because those are fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit was what they didn't have. So how can you generate the fruits of the Spirit when you don't have the root? There was no passion in this fellowship. There was no care in this fellowship. And Jesus comes and says, there's no life in this fellowship. Just bodies doing church. Christian exoskeletons. You know what exoskeletons are if you're into bugs, right? Exoskeletons, it's what's shed and left behind. It still maintains the form of what once was alive but no longer is. Exoskeletons are durable enough to stand up on their own and keep an outward shape. In this case, of a believer, without any real spiritual life on the inside. By the way, one of the chief characteristics of a dead person is that they have to be propped up all the time or they'll fall over. Did you know that? You ever seen Weekend at Bernie's? That was a movie made in the 1800s or something. Yeah, you guys are way too young to... It's on probably Netflix or Microfiche. You could find it somewhere. Anyway, what's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. A dead individual needs to be propped up, and in many cases, to the shame of Christendom, it's the church that dead people use to keep from tipping over. And frighteningly, I believe many churches have sprung up for no other reason than to offer that service to people who are already spiritually dead, which should make the issue of spiritless Christianity a primary concern for any legitimate pastor. You notice what else he has in his hand? Seven stars. And you remember as we've gone along that these stars represent the presiding elder or pastor or pastors of the fellowship. There is, or at least should be, nothing more important to a pastor, and there is perhaps nothing more important to me as your pastor, than that I could do for you other than to help you learn to recognize and respond to the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, so much so that I'm hardly needed in your life anymore. It would be my goal for you to not need me, other than to perform officially in the role of your pastor. You understand that? That should be the concern of any pastor. So the pastor of a church and the Holy Spirit really go hand in hand, as it's pictured here. He's got the seven stars along with the seven spirits in his hand because the pastor serves as a kind of placeholder of sorts until the believers under his care make a successful transition to complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit alone. I certainly hope that after 10, 20, 30 years as a Christian in my church, that you need me less at the end than you did at the beginning. You're a brand new believer. You need my counsel. You need my example. You need my teaching. You need my hand over hand guidance. I need to be there for you. However, as time goes along, I hope you're weaned off of human guidance so that you now know the Lord on your own and you can recognize him. Guys, I can counsel you, but he is the wonderful counselor. Why would you choose me over him? Learn to rely upon him. I can help you, But he is the one and only, capital H, helper. The Greek is paraclete. Jesus said, I will provide you with one. And he wasn't talking about a pastor when he said it. And I believe that the leadership at Sardis had failed to help their people learn over the duration of their existence, which had been 30 or 40 years at this point, to rely upon the Holy Spirit. They didn't even need the Holy Spirit. They knew nothing of it. So what needed to happen at this point in this fellowship? What needed to happen? In verse 2, Jesus says, wake up. So what he means when he says, be watchful, wake up. That's what needs to happen. The folks at this church had become careless about whether what they did for Jesus, their works, were spirit-directed or flesh-driven. To them, it had become one and the same. You just do what you do. You do what you're told. You do what the Bible says. You don't give any concern to whether or not the Holy Spirit's there to empower you or to inspire you. You just do Christianity like Christianity's supposed to be done. So tell me what I'm supposed to. Okay, I'll do that then. What is everybody else doing? Okay, I'll do that then. What does this denomination do? Well, then I'll do that then, because I'm Lutheran. I'm Presbyterian. I'm non-denominational. And if you don't think that non-denominational is quickly becoming a rather robust denomination with its own traditions and formalities and rituals, this problem isn't unique to the church in Sardis. No, no. This is a perpetual crisis in the church, and it has been for 2,000 years. People whose need for the Holy Spirit was never greater than it was at the very beginning. But over time, instead of weaning themselves off of the help of man, they weaned themselves off of the help of the Holy Spirit onto the guidance and direction of man. Instead of growing in their ability to walk in the Spirit, they perfected the art of doing church without him. They might have had a spark of faith in the beginning, but it just got worse from there. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, and he said, how foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? You think that Sardis was the only church struggling to maintain a healthy and growing walk with the Holy Spirit? No. It's our tendency to revert back to the flesh, to just give it our best. That's why we see so much burnout in the church. That's why we see so many people leaving and going to find another church. Because why? They're looking for some inspiration, some enthusiasm. Well, you don't need another church. Church can never do that for you. It will never sustain you. Only the Holy Spirit can. And that's why we're seeing so much death and so much dying and so much of a lack of spiritual vitality and health within Christendom. They needed to wake up. They also needed to remember, Jesus says in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember what you already know. So they knew better. You know, there's no mention in Jesus' letter to the folks in Sardis of terrible doctrine, like he brought up in other churches. I'm guessing they had decent doctrine. These guys were probably well-versed in all the things of the Holy Spirit. I'll bet they were taught about the Holy Spirit. Some of them probably majored in the Holy Spirit, right? They just weren't applying what they had learned. And that's where so many Christians miss it. You know, we come to church and we hear the sermons, sermon after sermon. We attend classes, week after week of classes. We go to seminars. We go to retreats. We have podcasts. We read the books. We attend revivals and, you know, everything else that we can get our hands on. And we learn and we learn and we learn, and then we forget to apply. Some Christians in this country glut themselves on good doctrine. And if we could see what they looked like in the spiritual realm, they would be spiritually obese because they forget to exercise the faith that they've been learning so much about since they were kids. Ingest, 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 never exercise. And so we live in a country that tolerates Christianity. And since it tolerates Christianity, there's nothing stopping us from continuing to glut ourselves on some of the best doctrine that's available. And we can read books written by the greats. We can go online and have, I mean, we have libraries. If we have internet, you have a library that is stocked with the best doctrine that has ever been produced in the history of the church. And we can read it at our leisure without threat of persecution. And so we do, many of us, and we're frankly bored by it. I watch people get sleepy when I preach. I see people refusing to read books that are available to them because it fails any longer to stir them. What you need then more than anything is for the Holy Spirit to teach you, not through a book, not through a sermon, but through the practical lessons of life. Your week is a blackboard upon which Jesus is going to, if you will be faithful throughout the week, write down some of your best lessons. That's the classroom he wants to bring us into. And we will never enter into that classroom if we don't follow the Holy Spirit there. And if church has become a convenient and easy substitute for the hard work of following the Lord out there in the practical realm, then we're glutted. The spiritual calories that we consume are exponentially greater than the spiritual calories we burn. And that's unhealthy. That's unhealthy in any realm. So how about you? This is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Is our caloric intake greater than the exercise of our faith? Because nothing will make you more sleepy than being stuffed. You found that to be true, haven't you? Thanksgiving dinner is notorious for producing naps, isn't it? Why? I don't know. There's just something about being full. Had a good meal. You know what I do now? I curl up in bed and take a nap. Well, Jesus says, you need to wake up. Now's not the time to sleep. So he tells them they need to wake up, or Jesus promises that he's going to come upon them like a thief. Now, here's what's interesting to me, and I don't know if we're catching this, but in study, I put two and two together and realized that in the last 2 weeks here, between Thyatira and now Sardis, Jesus has portrayed himself as the one who is going to come to steal, kill, and destroy. Anybody else mentioned in the Bible who threatens to come to steal, kill, and destroy? If you're unaware who that is, his name is Lucifer. Apparently, Jesus is no friendlier than the devil is when it comes to a Christian who's living in unrepentant sin. He will come to you and do to you the very thing the devil was hoping would happen anyway. There's little difference in Jesus' eyes between sexual immorality, which was the issue in Thyatira, and spiritless Christianity, which is the issue here in Sardis. We have to understand something. Flock, my church, you guys, let me, listen to me. If it's self-empowered, if it's self-directed, Christianity, if the work you do here through the church for Jesus is being done apart from him having told you to do it, apart from him sustaining you in it, apart from him inspiring you to continue, then it isn't Christian. It's just not, is it? It's religion. Congratulations. You might as well be Muslim. There's no Holy Spirit there either. You might as well be Buddhist. You might as well make something else up, because that's what much of Christianity is. It's made up. The Holy Spirit isn't there directing. The Holy Spirit's been kicked out. What difference is it if we kick out the Holy Spirit? Do we have Jesus? How can you kick out one and not the other? Jesus says, I have the Holy Spirit. We're a package deal. Much of the work that's being done through the church, at least such was the case in Sardis, isn't pleasing Jesus. It's angering him. It doesn't bear fruit, and it won't be rewarded. The book of Romans, we're told that anything that is not of faith, anything that is not of faith, is sin. And I think this is a suspicion, but I believe that this would probably have been the last thing the folks in Sardis would have expected Jesus to say after looking at their portfolio. I'll bet that they were proud of everything that they had done, the doctrine they had kept, the traditions that they had instituted. I'll bet you they had it. I bet it was a slick service. They had their liturgy. They had their formalities. They took communion. They were doing baptisms. And they had been for years. And Jesus comes along and goes, that's dead. Worthless. Worthless. I mean, he has nothing more to say. Dead. Bury it. Interesting note here on this issue. The city of Sardis was built on a high precipice geographically that was only accessible from a single entrance, which made that city nearly impenetrable. Now, interestingly, history tells us that it was successfully invaded on two occasions, both of which happened because a watchman had fallen asleep. And Jesus goes, wake up, Sardis! Wake up, church! Wake up! Falling asleep. I think some of the simplest oversights have resulted in some of history's most devastating losses. And what's true of an ancient city could be true of our own church. One simple oversight. We fall asleep and allow ourselves to keep formalities and traditions and schedules and keep working really hard and working really hard, so much so that we no longer have the need for the Holy Spirit because we've perfected the art of doing church. And Jesus says, you better wake up, JFB. You better wake up. Don't fall asleep. You will be invaded. But it won't be an enemy nation. It'll be me. And I'm going to steal into there, and I'm going to take everything that you thought you had earned through your work. He says, repent. He's given them a chance. I don't know. When did this happen? When did they die? Somewhere along the way. That's the only answer I can give you. Jesus doesn't even say, you know what happened in 82 AD? You guys were... No, he says, you're dead. That's all I'm telling you, is that somewhere along the way, you started out well, you became self-confident and self-assured and self-directed and self-governed and all of the rest, self, flesh, your own strength, sheer willpower, you're dead. That's where it goes. It goes toward death. Repent. He's giving them a chance. But listen, this isn't going to be easy, not for a church like that. And I'm telling you, as a pastor of a church that has a lot of strength, even apart from the Holy Spirit, we are commendable on that, if anything. I'm not saying that it's praiseworthy. I'm saying we can get a lot done here. We can. I'm afraid that we've proven it. What's Jesus able to accomplish here? What can Jesus get done in this fellowship? My concern is that we'll never know. At this point, I'm not sure how to evaluate my own fellowship. It's like, Jesus, will you write me a letter? I want to know how I'm doing. Do I need to repent? Do we need to repent? Let me put this before you. He did write us a letter. This is the letter we got. You're like, well, we're not Sardis. Really? Are you sure? Are we sure? This ain't going to be easy for them. I don't think it'd be easy for us, would it? To lock into the way that we do things. I mean, listen, the last 3 months haven't been easy for some of you. You're like, I don't get this. Like, what am I supposed to do? Like, was church propping you up? So that your service to the Lord was only done in and through the church? And then all of a sudden Jesus pulled the wool out for, pulled the, you know, just dropped the floor open and we didn't know what to do with our Christianity. We just kind of went, well, I guess I'll watch more TV. And this isn't an accusation against each and every one of us. But if this pandemic comes and goes, and chapter 3 comes and goes, and we don't take a good hard look at why we're doing what we do, we are dead. That's what dead people do. Nothing. Dead people don't make changes. Dead people don't repent. People who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit repent. So Sardis is being admonished by Christ to stop sleeping through their Christian experience, to stop letting the church and the traditions of religion do their thinking for them. He's calling them to do the hard work of seeking the Holy Spirit on their own to find out the will of God for themselves. And that is hard work. Sometimes it's a little easier to just have somebody else tell you what to do, to create a system for you by which you jump through these hoops and add these few ingredients and then I've got a Christian life, right? No. Jesus says no. And if that's the way that we've been living, then we need to repent. He indicates in verse 4 that there's a few that haven't done that. There's a few in Sardis who haven't stained their garments. I suppose that could be said of any church. There's always a few, or at least I hope there is. I don't know that there is any church that's 100% pure. Is there any field that the enemy hasn't sown tares into, okay? And if there is, I'll bet you the enemy is going to be quick to sow them some tares there, right? And but I'd like to believe that there's always a few. At least there's a few. And he says, they will walk before me in white. White garments. White garments. These are the pure and clean garments that are worn by those who live a cooperative life with the Holy Spirit. They know him and they rely fully upon him. And these white garments are mentioned in Scripture. They speak to the character of a person and they're really presented in sharp contrast to the defiled garments of those who prefer to do Christianity their own way, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit or the authority of the Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, when we display our righteous deeds, things that we're able to do without the Holy Spirit's help, they're nothing in God's eyes but filthy rags, defiled garments, certainly not white, stained, smeared. That's interesting. In light of how offended we know Jesus is with our self-initiated work and service, it's interesting how eager we are to show him what we're capable of without him anyway. It's true of me. I like to show Jesus how much I'm able to get done. How much stuff I'm able to do that he never asked me to do anyway. We're always wanting to do a good job. What if Jesus told you to do a bad job? Would you do it? Or would you be like, no, Jesus, not me, because I'm just good all the time and I do great things for you? What if he wanted you to fail? What if he wanted you to humble yourself? What if he wanted you to confess your sin and admit your weaknesses? And what if he wanted you to be real? What if he wasn't concerned with how well you did all the time? Is it about you doing well or is it about him doing well? Is it about you looking good or is it about him looking good? Is it about you being glorified? Yes, it is. So often it is it not? Like, what is wrong with us as Christians that the less we need Jesus and the less we need the Holy Spirit, the more confident we feel? I'm licking it, man. I'm doing this. And then we want to show everybody else around us how well we're doing. And Jesus says, that's not the point. That's not true Christianity. That's really dangerous. You're dying. You're on your way to the grave. Don't do it. Repent. And he says, this is going to be difficult. It's not insurmountable, but this is going to be a very big uphill climb. That's why he says, he who overcomes. This is something that we need to overcome, you guys. So we may not be dead here yet, okay? But we're on our way there. I could tell you that every church is. And now we are second generation. You know that? We're a church plant with a parent church of our own. So we've been going now for quite some time. We've only existed for 12 years, but they've existed longer than that. So we're second generation. We are on our way to death unless we wake up as a church and not let that happen. Life is something you fight to keep. It isn't something that happens automatically. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning and eat breakfast. You know why? Because if you don't, you're going to eventually die. Play that out for too long, done. You're going to drink water sooner or later, within the next 3 days. You know how I know? Because if you don't, you're dead. That's why you drink water. You're going to sleep tonight. I know that. You know why? Well, unless you work a night shift. You get the point. You have to pursue life. You have to do certain things in order to stay alive. Such is the case spiritually. We need to wake up too, guys. This is something that we need to overcome ourselves. He who overcomes, Jesus says. Wake up. Remember what you've learned. Put into practice all that you know, you Holy Spirit experts, about what you know of the Holy Spirit. We don't just teach for kicks. This is life. He says, overcome. Now, these seven letters to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were written to churches in a particular order, starting with Ephesus, ending in Laodicea. They were actually to be delivered in a postal route, one after the other in a half circle shape. So, Philadelphia is next week, the church at Philadelphia, which was only about 30 miles down the road from this dead, lifeless church in Sardis. Why do I say that? Because Philadelphia was just nailing it. I think it's only one of two churches of the seven that didn't get any rebuke. So this was a dynamic church. Well, what? So what? Well, so what? Because I think a lot of modern Christians in a situation like Sardis, who hadn't yet defiled their garments, would have been tempted to just go 30 miles down the road and join a really, really rocking church. Because the one they're at is dead. Even Jesus knows that. The church I'm at has problems. And a lot of modern Christians today think that Jesus would have them go and find a better church. Because the church they're at has problems, they're dissatisfied there, they aren't being fed, it's dead, it's not working. And then I'm reading this part and going, really? Is that, are you sure that Jesus wants you to just abandon the church? Or does he want you to fix the problem? Does he want you to overcome, stay put, serve, shine like light in a dark place? No stars are going to shine if they're afraid of the dark. No Christians are going to be the light of the world if they just have to find that right. Shine where you're at. people leave here all the time. You know why? Because we got problems. And it's you guys, it's not me. No, it's us, it's this. We do have problems. I'm trying to address them right now. If anything could be said of this church, it's that I hope at least we want to fix the problems we see. That's what Jesus calls us to. He doesn't call you to just abandon people. He didn't call you to run away from your problems. Oftentimes, he calls you to stay there and fix them. Which one glorifies Jesus better? Pop quiz. Ready? Two choices, multiple choices. Which one glorifies Jesus more? Taking the easy way out and running from your problems, or staying where you are and fixing them through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience and submission to Jesus Christ our Lord? Which one glorifies him more? The answer is easy. The answer is easy, but will we do it? That's another question. Well, Philadelphia was just down the road, and Jesus isn't telling his people to just ditch Sardis. He told them to overcome. And he finishes his letter in the same way that he finishes each of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear. And again, might I point out to you that Jesus now is speaking not just to Sardis, he's speaking to the churches, plural. If he's only speaking to Sardis, he would have said, he who has an ear in Sardis, let him hear what the Spirit says to Sardis. But he's not. This is for all churches. If we consider ourselves a church, and if we are a legit church, then Jesus is speaking to us. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, let me say this. There are only two people who can really know whether your works are self-generated, self-governed, or Holy Spirit-governed. There's only two people who know whether your works, the things you do in this church, honor God or honor you. Jesus. And you. I don't know. But Jesus does. Do we need to repent? Okay, please take that home. I'm speaking candidly to you. Is this an issue for you? That you're just doing church best you can? If you're on the brink of burnout, it might be true. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you inspired? Are you enthusiastic? Are you glad to do this? Do you have pep? Because if you don't, this is just a boring, frustrating, embarrassing, and worthless rally Sunday morning. Gathering together in a gymnasium, the cheerleader stands at the front trying to, 93, 93, what's your number? 92, what's your number? Jesus, yeah, right? Jesus, Jesus. We're like, Jesus. It's not my job. My job is to point you and push you to Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. That's who you need. It's not my job to tell you what to do hand over hand. Babysitting. If you're a young Christian, I'd be glad to give you some guidance. And by the way, my job never goes away. No matter how long you've been a Christian, I am still a pastor. Let me serve you in that way. But I am not your Holy Spirit. That's all. I just am not him. Okay? You need to live your life. You're free to go live your life. What does God want you to do? Go do it. Don't let me stop you. What does the Holy Spirit want? Well, I don't know, Justin. I never really checked. What do you want me to do? No. It's not what I want you to do. What does God want you to do? And do you have the bravery to do that? Even if it's not traditional, even if it's not, you know, like what we do here. Each one of us, including myself, stands or falls before our Maker on our own, not as a church. On our own. So I am going to answer to God for how I pastored you. I'm going to push you on the Holy Spirit as much as I can. 1 John 2:27 says, you don't need somebody to babysit and bottle feed you. I'm paraphrasing. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have somebody giving you the step-by-step. What should I do next? What should I do now? What should I do here? And again, I'm here as a sounding board. But don't come to me asking what you should do. Okay? If you want my counsel, come to me after you've already sought the Lord and believe you know what he's telling you to do, and then use me as a sort of sounding board to kind of verify that. Yep, that totally sounds like God, because I know him. I know God. I know how the Holy Spirit works, at least a little bit. And if what you tell me resonates with what I know of God and what I have learned over my time as pastor and Christian, I'll let you know. If it sounds fishy, I'll let you know. If it sounds flesh-driven, I'll let you know. If it sounds totally God-honoring, Holy Spirit-filled, I am going to put my endorsement on it and encourage you every step of the way. But don't be afraid to step up and go, I think God might want me to do this. And me suggest that you're wrong. Good grief, at least you're trying. But don't be so afraid that you never say anything and just live your life according to what you think Justin will approve of. Don't do that. Okay? I make a crummy Holy Spirit. Ask Sarah. I don't know why I said that. She doesn't even. Anyway. Of all the seven churches that we're reading through in the book of Revelation, none of them scares me as much as this one, because I think it's quite possible that we have more in common with Sardis than with any of the other ones, right? We're not about to be persecuted to death like in Smyrna, or at least I don't think so. We don't have wonky doctrine like they did in Pergamum. We're not liberal like they were in Thyatira, right? I think our doctrine is pretty spot on. You know, I think that we're pretty fundamental. We believe in Christ and we believe in, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But we do have traditions, don't we? We do have a JFB way. We do have, you know, I mean, we're not holding on to like infant baptism, like it's, you know, that's not, but coffee house, you know, or annual rummage sale, you know, or, they may be silly, but the stuff that's important to us may not be important to God at all. And we got to be ready to go, God, you don't want that anymore? Then we'll let go of it. In some ways, I think the last 3 months have been some of the healthiest months of our existence. Because I'm concerned that this would be us. Again, I don't think we're dead yet, but I do believe we're on our way there. This could easily, second generation, easily turn into a monument. No longer a movement. No longer Holy Spirit directed. We just go on autopilot. We do this year what we did last year because that's what we did the year before. And a church like this, all kidding aside, we got a lot going for us. We're strong. We've got youth on our side. What's the average age here? 30? We've got health. We've got flexibility in our schedules. A lot of single people in this church and very few kids. We're more flexible than a lot of others. We've got constitutional rights, being in America. And we've got money. We're all employed. And all of that goes to say, we can do a lot. We can get a lot done without the Holy Spirit if we're not careful. Church for us is a cinch. Easy. So what have we done in 12 years that couldn't have been done on our own? It's my concern, because I don't know whether we collectively are relying on the Holy Spirit or on the flesh. Only Jesus knows. And he just wrote me a letter. And he wanted me to read it to you guys. And it's got me thinking. So how do we stay alive as a church, knowing that everything in this world tends towards death? Second law of thermodynamics. I mean, it just kind of works its way there. How do we stay alive? Or what do we have to do to keep from dying, like Sardis? What will it take? Or are we already dead and don't realize it yet? What would the Lord say if he came to assess this church? I have no idea. I believe he'd say a little bit of everything in these seven letters. I think this church has some good. I think this church has some concerns. Certainly mine is that we would go in this direction, because I think that that's our natural tendency anyway. It's uncomfortable for me to need God. I wish I didn't. I'll be honest with you. I wish I didn't need the Holy Spirit. I wish I could do this on my own. I'd feel awesome. But let's not forget that we do need him. We need him desperately. And if we don't wake up and actively seek him, then we're going to die. You fight to stay alive. If you want to die, just give up. Keep doing what you're doing right now. Lord, with your all-seeing eyes, I pray that you would take a look at this church and help us to see from your perspective where it is that we're weak, what it is that we need to change, that we might not suffer the same fate as we read about here. We want to live. I don't think we're done yet. In my heart, Lord, I believe that we want to do your will. We're trying best we can, and sometimes, sure, we rely on our flesh, and I believe that in our heart of hearts, we wish it wasn't that way. We want to repent. Show us how. Show us where. Help us to see if we've become an ungracious host to the Holy Spirit. We're sorry. We don't want to do that. We don't want to lose a good friend. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to repent if we have. I pray that our works, unlike those in Sardis, would be found complete before you, perfect, that they have been done in the will of God, rather than us just trying to do church. Thank you for being so patient with us. And I'm comforted to know, Lord, that even if we've crossed that line and we've spiritually died, that you are the one who can resurrect and that you can bring us to life again. My prayer this morning for me and for us is that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on us. And I don't mean that in a weird cliche Pentecostal way. I mean that in whatever the Bible means when it says the Holy Spirit was poured out. We want what's in the Bible, not what's according to any church tradition or perspective or denominational lean. We want the Bible to happen here. We want your Holy Spirit to happen here. And we want the world to know that it did. If we're surrounded by dying and dead churches, we have that much more of an opportunity to shine. Because let there be in this church life. In us, each and every one, may we bravely seek your will and do it. Whatever that is, Lord, you speak to us clearly, please. And we'll do it.